last time, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1, following through with the verses as we find them here. I'll begin with verse 1 in the reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that's another one of those long sentences of the Apostle Paul. And it begins way back up there, I believe in verse 15, and carries clear down through to the end in verse 23. And the thing that seems to have triggered Paul here into adding, piling word after phrase after phrase after phrase clear to the end, is the name of Jesus Christ. And when Christ's name is named, it seems to have triggered something in this man's thinking. Review of verses 1 through 14. This is Jesus Christ speaking through the Apostle Paul to saints and faithful ones in Ephesus, it says in verse 1 there, to Christians who have been made faithful through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. They have been made saints. We don't use the word holified, but this is the meaning of the Greek word. They have been made holy through the holiness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is now speaking through Paul to them. Except that it wasn't just Ephesus. You remember we found that some of the oldest manuscripts did not actually even have the word Ephesus in them. As though the letter was to have been a circular, with each congregation or group of Christians filling in their own name there. This way we find ourselves in Indianapolis with God speaking through Paul to us through these words. In verses 2 and 3, it's the attitude of blessings coming down from God, blessings going from us up to God, blessings again coming down from God to us. Eulogies is the Greek word. The blessings of God coming down to us involve not just words, but also deeds.
Our eulogies or blessings going back up to Him involve only words. We can't bless God in deeds. We can't do things that bless Him in that sense. Then there are more blessings, especially the blessing of His sending the Holy Spirit down to us. In verses 4 through 14, Christ is explaining how much He has loved us. He said, I loved you before the foundation of the world was laid. I began planning for you before you were born. As any good mother prepares for her baby, before the baby is born, she loves that baby, and so does the father. And they plan together. And Christ is saying here, this is the way we plan for you. Not just mankind, but for you as individual souls before even the foundations of the world were laid. We plan for you. And this involved marking you out. It involved adopting you. It involved accepting you. It involved redeeming you. That is, forgiving your sins. It involved giving you wisdom and prudence on earth. It involved an assurance about the real inheritance, the one you'll find at the other end of the scale after life on earth. In other words, Christ is saying here, our planning for you began before the foundations of the earth, and it's going to end after the foundations of the earth. It stretches from eternity to eternity. That's how much we've loved you. Now, all this teaching has to do with the blessings coming down from God to us. And in a very real sense of the word, the subject today has to do with Paul's prayer. We say Paul's prayer, the prayer that's here. It has to do with our reaching back up towards God, or with the relationships here among ourselves on earth. God was telling us before His planning for us. And then He said, furthermore, it's possible for you to bless God. You speak back to Him. What do we speak to Him? In our prayers, what do we speak to God? Well, He's put a prayer in here. It's partly model for us, but it's not just model. It's His desires for us. He says, I like to hear you pray these things because these are my desires for you. This is the historical record of our salvation, and it shows something of the amazing love, the part that we were reading and studying last week, the amazing love. From eternity to eternity, it stretches. But Jesus Christ is never satisfied with dealing in the past and the future. He wants something that's good for the here and now, for us. Other religions, incidentally, this is an interesting point, but many of the other religions of the world are always talking about what the gods have done in the past or what they will do in the future. But insofar as the immediate needs of men are concerned, they're remarkably silent. Jesus Christ is concerned about the practical problems of daily life. He wants to know that Christians are possessing their possessions, as it puts it in the book of Obadiah. Finding the practical daily applications of the eternal love that He has had towards us, and constantly growing in our personal relationship with Himself. You see, there is some danger that Christians would begin saying, well, if Jesus Christ has loved me from eternity to eternity, then all I need to do is sit and take it easy. He's shown all this love for me. I am at the very center of everything that He has. And so I'll just take it easy. Augustine caught this point. Augustine said this, he who says enough is already a lost man. He who says enough is already a lost man. It's not that the Christian is restless and drifting and uncertain in the way that others are, but it is that he knows he hasn't arrived yet, and that there's a lot more to be learned about God, about what God desires to do with him and for him, and about the future. His roots are solidly tied into the rock of Jesus Christ and the cross. And this strength goes from eternity to eternity, but he's constantly growing. Christianity is not a static thing. It's a changing man. One of the greatest testimonies that can ever be given to any man is to be able to say he's a growing man or she's a growing woman. Especially is this true spiritually. That we would continue to grow. Christ shows us his desires for our Christian growth. And he does it by letting us listen in to the prayer of this man
called the Apostle Paul.
What Paul was praying for us, God wants for us. In verse 15, he begins this prayer here, and he says, "Wherefore, on this account, because of the astounding redemption stretching from eternity to eternity, because of this, because of what God has already done in making you Christian, in drawing you to himself, I also, hearing of the kind of faith that is in you in the Lord Jesus, and of the kind of love which you show toward all saints, am incessantly giving thanks on your behalf, making mention of you individually and collectively whenever I pray, asking that you may know more because you have already understood so much and are learning to use what you have so well." Now that's a running translation of these two verses here. The kind of faith, hearing of the kind of faith that you have, the kind of faith you have in the Lord Jesus, the way in which you dig your anchor into him. This word for trust is a word that's very, very interesting here. It's the way in which an anchor, the Greek word, the way in which an anchor digs into the soil, the sand at the bottom of the water. And the flukes of the anchor will dig in, and then the ship can drift around it on all sides, but it's still tied to it. If you remember, this was the way, I think it was John Paul Jones managed to get out of range of some of the British men of war at one time, a very crucial point in U.S. naval sea history. And he took the anchor and put it in his boat, the small boat, and then had the sailors, they were becalmed. And he had the sailors row way out, and then they dropped the anchor, and the anchor would sink to the bottom, and then they'd crank the ship using the windlass up over the anchor. And then the men would take the anchor again in their boat and row way on out and drop it. And it would sink, and then they'd crank the ship back up to it. And the British men of war didn't realize what he was doing until it was too late, and he'd gotten out of range of their longer guns. But this is the way the Christian drops his anchor in Jesus Christ. Except that he's anchored up, I guess, instead of down, you'd have to say. But his anchor is in Jesus Christ, and he hangs round. There may be many, many winds and adversities of circumstance in life that twist him, but nevertheless, his anchor is rested in Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of the word here. Paul says, I hearing of the kind of faith that you have in the Lord Jesus, the way in which you're dug into him and anchored in him, hearing of this, and of the kind of love that you have. And he uses the Greek word agape, not phileo. It's the word of mature decision and choice. It's not the kind of love that blows hot and cold with the circumstances of life, the kind Peter said he had. But it's the kind that is stable and solid. This kind of love which you show towards the saints. You have this kind of faith, and you show this kind of love. And therefore, Paul says, I know something of your relationship with God, and therefore we give thanks. Thanks to God, not to you. It's not that he was thanking them for their faith and love. He's thanking God for the faith and the love that they were showing to others. This expression of thanksgiving is the very basis and platform. It's the launching pad from which the requests in this prayer stand. He begins by thanking God for what they are, for what God has done in them, and then he goes ahead to ask God for certain things. The facts concerning what God has already done in them are the basis for the requests that come next. And this is an important key to all of Paul's prayers. And I had never caught this point until just this past week, and it's new to me. Maybe some of you had noticed this before. But it's a key, and I believe it's an important secret insofar as prayers are concerned. And I checked back through some of Paul's other prayers in order to find something of this. In Romans 1:8, he quote, "Thanks is God through Jesus Christ for them all, that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world and makes mention of them without ceasing in his prayers." And then when he was writing to the Corinthians way over here, he thanks God on their behalf for the grace of God which is given them in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to make petition for them. And then when he was writing to the people up at Philippi, in Rome, in Corinth, In Philippi, he thanks God, making every remembrance upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making request with joy. And the people in Colossae, in still another part of the world, he thanks God for what he sees God building into their lives, and then goes ahead to make petition for them. And when he's writing to the people at Saloniki, at Thessalonica, the Christians there, he said in the second letter, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth." And then goes on, after thanking God for what he's already doing for them, he goes on to make particular petition for them. When he wrote to Philemon, he thanked God for the salvation that he had seen in Philemon's life, and then he prayed that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And when he was writing to young Timothy, he said, "I thank my God without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee." Paul was praying for these people all over the Christian world in those days. And every one of his prayers, he began with thanksgiving and then made his petitions. There are two outstanding things, it seems to me, about this prayer, and is typical of all of them. One is his consistency. He was constantly praying for these people. He indicates this in his words. He was praying with a powerful prayer concern for their growing Christian life. He is aware of what Jesus Christ is already doing in their hearts and lives, and then out of this comes further request and petition. I don't know whether anyone else ever has this problem or not, but somebody says to me sometimes, "Would you pray for me?" And I want to pray for them. But what do I pray for? Unless I know something about the person's Christian life and growth, it's difficult sometimes for me to pray for them. It's as I come to know them in Jesus Christ and know something of what he's doing in their lives, that then I believe I can come to the place of praying for them sensibly, in the most practical ways, to desire what Christ is already doing in their hearts. Well, this, it seems to me, is the relationship between Paul's consistency in prayer and his thanksgiving in prayer. He thanks God because of what he sees God already doing. And it's as though he's amazed at these people out here in Rome and down here in Saloniki and over here in Colossae and here in Ephesus and all over. And he's amazed at what he sees Jesus Christ doing in their lives. And he, in effect, is saying, "Well, since you've done so much, then won't you go on to do some more?" And he's desiring what Christ desires for them. This is one of the practical points, it seems to me, of what God is teaching us here. The relationship between thanksgiving and prayers. When we start praying for someone, very often we begin with the beginnings. "Lord, do this and do that or do something else." And God, it seems to me, is saying to us here, find out what I'm already doing in that man's heart and life, and then pray. Begin with thanksgiving for what you've already seen. He saw these people as trophies of God's redemptive power. And since God has already blessed, invested in them so much, then it were as though this man also, namely the Apostle Paul, was desiring to invest with God along the same lines that he was already leading and developing. There's a big difference, you see, between saying to God, "Now God, this man loves you, so therefore you ought to bless him." And on the other hand, saying, "God, you've already loved this man, so therefore bless him." In the one case, I make this man's love for God a reason for God's blessing him, and that's bargaining. In the other case, "God, out of your grace, you've already blessed this man, so since you have loved him, therefore, please do these things in his life and through it." This was the prayer, you see, that Mary and Martha made when they sent Jesus, when they sent for Jesus and asked him to come to Lazarus. They said, "Master, he whom thou lovest is sick. Won't you come and make him well?" They didn't say, "Because our brother Lazarus has loved you, therefore will you come and heal him?" They said, "He whom thou lovest is sick. So come and heal him. Work with him, please." The content of the prayer also bears this out.
this kind of a relationship, beginning in verse 17.
He's praying that they would understand something of what Jesus is already doing in their lives, what the Christ is working through them. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may give to you as his promised gift the spirit of wisdom and unveiling in full knowledge of him. That you would come to know him, the one who is actually working within you. This is the prayer that God commends to us, and it's the prayer he likes to hear us pray. That we would be able to know more and more of the facts about God. Pascal, the French physicist, years and years ago pointed out that the philosophers were constantly saying, know thyself. Whereas Jesus Christ was always saying, know thy God. And this is the thing that God desires. He says, know me. Come to me and know me, please. Prove me. See me as I am. This I want you to do, that you would grow through the years in knowing me more and more. I verily believe that many people, if you gave them an examination on the facts concerning God that they knew when they were teenagers, and then the facts concerning God that they knew towards the end of their lives, there would be almost no change. And on the other hand, there are hundreds of people who from week to week and day to day could show you many new things that they were learning about God in their personal lives, in their study of him here, in what he's doing with them. In verse 18, he goes on to say, and I desire to illuminate the eyes of your heart with a desire to your knowing what the hope of your calling actually is. Now, I'm reading the I and the me and the my in there as though Christ were saying this. He encourages us to make this particular prayer to him. So therefore, we know that this is his desire. Looking at it from his standpoint, I read it the other way. I desire to illuminate the eyes of your mind. This Greek word for heart that's used here is the mind. It refers to the mind, the feelings, the will, the intellect, the understanding. I'm impressed over and over again with the places where God says, I want you to think about me. Not to put your mind out of gear when you come to me and say, well, now we'll pray or we'll feel good. He says, I want you to know me, to think with the mind. I'm a little bit sorry that the word heart appears as often as it does, because we equate hearts with valentines and emotions. Well, we can't divorce emotions from knowledge. You ask a scientist who's just found something new in the laboratory, and he's off the ground. He's excited about what he's finding. But you also ask the Christian who's found something new about his God through experience and his study of the Word, and he too is off the ground. He can't divorce his emotions from them. But nevertheless, there's the importance of the mind with a desire to your knowing what the hope of your calling actually is. He says, I want you to know the future and what all it is that I've laid up for you in heaven, the hope of your calling. Verse 18, continuing, and I desire that you would know and understand more and more of the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now all this has to do with heaven, and he says, I desire that you would know more about these things, and as you grow in your relationship to me, you will know more about these. How seldom we hear sermons on heaven, though, or how seldom, usually, it's older people who are thinking about heaven, or someone who knows that they're having to face the end of life. And I'm thankful over and over again as I reason with people under these circumstances that God has encouraged us to think about these things. But let's not wait until then. God says, I desire that you would think about these things from time to time. But it's not all heaven. There's the immediate business of now in verse 19. Christ said, I desire you to see what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward Christians. And that Greek word for power is dynamos. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. The power. And how can it best be measured? He goes ahead there in verse 19. According to the... and in seating him on his right hand in the heavenly regions, far above every government and authority and power and lordship. How can we measure the power of Jesus Christ? By looking at what it was that happened there that made the tomb empty. It was sealed. The stone was rolled in front of the door. And yet again, according to the account there, in the Greek words, it means that the stone was taken out and literally thrown down. There was a groove. You could still see that in front of the tomb there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was typical of the kinds of tombs that they had in those days. There was a groove where this large circular wheel, stone wheel, was rolled over in front of the place. But instead of its just being rolled back out of the way, it was literally lifted out of the groove and thrown down, according to the record here in Greek. Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. It was empty. It's one of the best attested facts in history. It was empty. And he points to this, and he says, I desire that you would know the power that I now have. Not only by looking at the empty tomb, but also by seeing the position of power that I occupy with respect to the angels, the principalities, the powers. This is the construction having to do with the angel powers. Those who are dead, those who are angels, and every name that can be named with respect to fame and awe, not only in the present, but also in the coming age. In verse 22, and all things in the whole created universe he did put under his feet. They may not realize it. They may not desire it or want it. But it is a fact that all things have already been put under his feet. And his desire and his prayer for us is that we would come to understand more and more of him as the one who is in control of all things. He wants us to understand not only what it means for him to be exalted head over all things and angels and people, but also what it means for him to be head over all believers. And that's what it goes on to in verse 22b. To Christ alone he gave it to be head over all things for the church, that is the body of the redeemed. He doesn't say that the church is the head over all things, but that Jesus Christ is the head over all things to the body of believers, to those who have trusted in him. Man was given dominion over the earth, and in a very real sense, everything else was made to revolve around Jesus Christ's redemptive purposes. Those who are redeemed. Those who are the fulfillment or the realization of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. In a sense, the universe is made to revolve around those in whom he lives. In a sense, the world, the universe, the angels, and everything except God himself is made to revolve around the body of believers, those who have trusted him. All things, he said in Romans 8:38, all things, creation, providence, redemption, all things are made to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. This sort of makes then the Christian the reason for the universe. Things natural are subordinate to things moral, and things moral subordinate to things of grace, of salvation, or of redemption. This is the order. God's work of salvation presupposes the subordination of the things moral and of the things natural. And everything that Jesus Christ did in creating the world and in continuing to control the world and to guide it according to his purposes, according to this, are seen to be then subject to that work which he did in dying on the cross. They provide a reason for it. Conversely, Christ in his work on the cross has purposes which issue in his control of the natural laws, the laws of science, the laws of the physical world. And it seems as though God is teaching us three things here in this particular prayer. First, he wants us to grow in our knowledge of him as he is in glory. This is not easy. We keep seeing Jesus Christ as flesh and blood. How hard it would have been, for example, for James, who's referred to in Galatians as being the brother of Jesus. It's the word used for physical brother. How hard it would have been for James to have understood that this one is on the throne of heaven with angels subject to him, that this one came out of a tomb after what he was my brother, James would say. We grew up together. I knew him by gesture and by word. He was in our own family. And then all those horrible things happen. Hometown boy makes bad. Gets down to Rome, and there the Roman judge sentences him, and the Roman soldiers execute him. And he's on the throne of heaven. How hard it would have been. And yet the one fact is just as truly stated as the other, and just as emphatically made. He is very, very man. And yet he's also saying, I am very, very God. And I want you to come to know me in both these capacities. I want you to pray to know me in both these capacities and to grow in your knowledge of me. Not only as I was when I walked the face of the earth and wept with your tears and cried with your and laughed with your joy and was hungry with your hunger. Not only this way, but that you would also know me as I now am on the throne of heaven with unlimited powers, a power that can blast this way up right out of a tomb. I want you to know me this way. I want you to understand me this way and to grow in that knowledge. The second thing that it seems to me Jesus Christ is teaching us in this prayer is that he wants us to grow in our understanding of his position and power and to understand his powers. We saw something of these powers, but so often we don't take time to organize them and develop them. His powers over inanimate creation. We saw him still the storm. That's in the record. We saw him take the fig tree and wither it. We saw him change the water into wine. We saw him control inanimate creation, the laws of nature, were subject to him and his redemptive purposes. We saw him control animate creation, the fish that had that coin in its mouth when he needed it. And after they fished all night and couldn't find any, he said, why don't you try the other side? The fish were there. And the fowl, the rooster that crowed that night. And he said, now, by the time you deny me three times, that rooster will crow. I don't know how many roosters there were in Jerusalem at that time. The beast of burden upon which he rode in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it had never before been ridden. Any of you who've broken a horse know what's involved in it. He controlled the fish, the fowls, and the beast of burden. And on the other hand, there were the angel powers. Milton has paraphrased this particular passage of Scripture. He calls them thrones, dominations, princedoms, virtues, and powers. Milton saw these also as being reference to the angel powers. Remember the evil spirits he cast out and the angels who were there before he was born, at the time of his birth, at the time of his death, and over again in his life? The angel powers that seemed to be hovering around, ready to do what he wished. Between inanimate and irrational life on the one hand and angel life on the other hand comes man. And here he says, comes the real power of my resurrection. The way I burst the bands of death came out of the empty tomb. And this is the kind of power that you're going to need on a day-by-day basis. How is it that we resist temptation? The practical need, the power of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I want you also to know here in this prayer about how you're joined to me. The third thing, it seems to me, that Christ is desiring is that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to be joined to him as the head of the church. To join to him as individuals, and then since we'd be joined as individuals to him, there must be some kind of relationship among us with one another. Every individual joined to Christ, but then this produces a relationship on a horizontal level. And we see that relationship exemplified, it seems to me, in the way this particular man, a man by the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, was praying for these people in Colossae and in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Rome. thanking God for what God has already done in their hearts, and praying that they would keep on growing in their knowledge of Him and in their understanding of what it is that He's desiring to do in them. This is the prayer that He desires us to be making for each other. Last week, we were talking about His plans for us, stretching from eternity to eternity. This week, we've been talking about the praying that we do for one another on a horizontal level here on earth. And as our prayers reach out to Him, He responds by welding us together in a spiritual unity, not union. I'm sorry that word's bandied about the way it is today. There's a big difference between union and unity. In a spiritual oneness, as we pray for one another in this way. Lord, as we pray for one another, we desire that Thou wouldst bless in causing us to know Thee. As John prays for Ken, and as Katie prays for Trish, and as through the week we pray for one another, Lord, we desire that each of us would grow in our knowledge of Thee, and of that which Thou art, and of that which Thou dost continue to do in our hearts and lives. Make us sensitive, Lord, to what Thou wouldst be doing in our lives. And then, Lord, as a byproduct and as a result, we pray that we might be aware of the fact that Thou hast been banding us together as a group of Christians, out of a desire to see each other grow in Thee. We had actually been banded together in Christian love and fellowship. Lord, bless our congregation with this kind of love and fellowship. We pray that Thou will help us as we would uphold one another in times of sin and failure, that Thou wouldst bless us as we would desire that we would grow in our knowledge of Thee, our instruction, our encouragement, our admonition. Help us, Lord, as we would prod one another from time to time. Grant that as iron sharpened iron, so we might be found to have been sharpening one another. And finally we stand in Thy presence in heaven for eternity. We thank Thee now for the good times that Thou hast given us together here in Thy presence. And we pray for these continuing blessings in the name of Christ. Amen.